Last week we started talking about discovering the real God. So today the question is, what picture of God is in your wallet? What pictures do you have in your wallet or in your purse or on your phone? Well, let me rephrase that, because if you're like me, you got a lot of pictures on your phone. What are the pictures that you most often look at personally or show other people? Because out of the 100 pictures that you may have on the phone, there are some that you kind of go to. I used to make fun of grandparents. And then I became one. And so I've got some pictures on my phone that I've been showing people recently. So I thought, I'm surely you would want to see them as well. So here's my grandkids. Here's the picture that I'm showing. This is Brody, our oldest grandchild, the only boy. He had straggly hair till he was 16 months old. So finally got him a haircut, and now he is this handsome young man. See, I knew you would like it. He aged like 3 years when he got his haircut. Our next is Cadence. And she's just a sweet little doll baby. She hasn't met a person she doesn't like or a food that she doesn't like. And she just got her one-year-old picture on that bridge. And she's got a best friend. I'm not sure what his name is, but he's a hedgehog. Next. There she is. She loves her hedgehog. And then finally, youngest, little Maddie was with us last week. She's 9 months old, and she's got hair that goes everywhere. The purest blonde hair goes. She's just a tiny little peanut. She's got issues. She's going topless in the parks, and we need to talk to her about that. Those are the pictures that I'm showing people these days. Why do we do that? Why do we carry around pictures? Why do we show pictures? Because, you know, if it's an engaged couple, you got a picture of your fiance that you're showing people. If you're a parent, you got pictures of your kids. If you're a grandparent, you got hundreds of pictures that you're showing people. Why do we do that? Because we have the pictures in our phones or in our wallets of what we value. Of what we value. So the question is, what picture of God do you have in the wallet of your heart and your mind and your soul? Wallets and picture frames, I don't know if they still do, used to come with sample pictures of strangers. And every once in a while I'd be standing there with somebody and they would have this picture in their wallet and I go, oh, is that your family? No, that just came with the wallet. Why do you have it in your wallet? That person needs help. We wouldn't leave those pictures there of strangers because we want pictures of what we value. Or, you know, you could go online and Google best-looking kids and then print those out and put them in your wallet and show people. But they wouldn't really be of value because it's not about how good they look. It's about the relationship that you have with them. And we don't carry pictures around in our wallet or in our phone that remind us of bad things about our kids or our grandkids. I don't have any pictures of my wife with any of the kids down on the floor in a dirty diaper. I don't have any of those pictures because they're nasty. I don't want pictures that make me feel bad. I don't have them when they're wailing and colicky. And we don't carry around pictures that make us feel bad about the people in our lives. If you do, come talk to me. I can get you some counseling. You see, we carry around the pictures that are meaningful to us because they remind us of what we value and they make us feel good about the people in our lives. What about with God? What kind of pictures of God do you carry around in your mind, in your heart, and in your soul? Let's try this. Would you just bow your head for a moment? Bow your head, close your eyes, and just get ready for a short prayer. Okay, look at me. What picture came to mind in those few moments. When we were at the men's conference back in February, Chip Ingram did that exercise with us, and it was revealing to me. Because I never really thought about it, but in that moment, when I prepared to pray, when I closed my eyes, bowed my head, there was a thought. It may not have even been a picture, but there was a thought about who I was about to talk to. And who I think of, or the picture that comes to mind, tells me a lot about who I think God is. And who I think God is, who I believe God to be, impacts all of my life. A.W. Tozer, a preacher and writer from the last century, spiritual man of God, said this: what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When I read that the first time, I go, really? I mean, is that really true? The most important thing, the most important thing about me is what I think about God? And then after chewing on it and thinking about it for a while, I realized that he's 100% right. Because it impacts everything. What we believe God to be impacts every part of our lives. Even when we're not intentionally bringing God into the conversation or into our thoughts, what we believe about God, who we believe God to be, impacts everything. Thing about our lives. Every relationship, how we do our work, what we do for play, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, has to do with who we believe God to be. So today I want to talk about getting the right view of God. Who is God? What is the right picture of God? And so I think there are two actions we need to take in order to get there. And the first is we need to recognize the wrong view of God. We need to identify the wrong view of God that we might be carrying around in the wallet of our heart, our mind, and our soul. Because some people carry pictures of God that aren't really God. Some people carry around pictures of God that are like strangers that they got off the internet. Some people carry around pictures of God that has them dressed up in costume and mask, hiding who he really is by thinking about him as something that he really isn't. And some people carry around pictures of God that make them feel bad every time they think of him. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul is traveling from place to place, establishing churches and telling people about God. And he comes to Athens, and we find this. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, which is a big open plaza kind of area where men would come and debate and discuss the things about life, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, that you are very religious, very sincere, looking for the things about God. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here we find these men who are very religious, very sincere, but you can be absolutely sincere and sincerely wrong. And that's what these men were. They were very religious, and so they had in this place different idols, different images of all these different gods, thinking, well, this might be God, this might be God, this might be God, this might be God, that, you know, and had all around. And then thinking maybe they didn't get any of that right, they just put a place with a placard that said, "To the unknown God." So they had all of these wrong images of God, and then they had this place of that really Paul said, "Let me tell you about who the real God is." They were sincere, but they were wrong. And they had the wrong understanding of God. And I find that many people today, even people who are trying to be Christians, have the wrong view of God. And so my purpose isn't to criticize this, but just to identify, help us to identify those wrong images of God so we can peel the masks that hide God away and then get to the right view of God. When sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, a distortion filter engulfed them so that they lost the picture of the real God. before they sinned, Adam and Eve had the picture of the real God because God showed up and he walked with them. They had a perfect image of one another, a perfect image of God. And one of the worst results of sin is not that they got thrown out of the garden, but they have this distortion filter that is passed down to us so that we have difficulty seeing who God really is. So when Jesus comes, he's trying to help us understand who the real God is. There's an incident that happened in my life that I've talked about a number of different times. It was about 20 years ago when I was learning about prayer and fasting, and I'd been fasting for a while. I was sitting in my office, and as I was sitting there, I got this picture. It wasn't really a vision. It was just a picture that God brought to mind, and I knew it was God because there's just times when you know that something's different. It's not a thought that you came up with. And the picture was of God sitting on his throne and saying to me, come sit on my lap. Come sit on my lap. And being the good spiritual pastor that I am, I said, I can't. I can't. And I got tears ran down my face. And I couldn't because there was this distortion filter of my understanding of God, that which a lot of it came from the emotional abuse that I got from my dad, and I just couldn't bring myself to think about sitting on God's lap. Because sitting on God's lap, that's intimacy. That's laying everything else aside. That's just being spiritually naked, and that's a scary place to be. And the picture went away until I tried to pray. And every time I prayed, the picture would come back, and I would hear God inviting me, come sit on my lap. I can't. Come sit on my lap. I can't. Come sit on my lap. I can't. For 6 months, it was that way. And over those 6 months, God began to peel away the wrong understanding that I had of him. And he began to bring out into open that which was hidden that had prevented me. And the truth is, if you had asked me, and in fact, I preached that God is love, that God is open to us, that God wants to be his church. You know, I was preaching that, but when God confronted me with actually living it, I couldn't do it. And the worst part is I didn't know it. But over those 6 months, God revealed to me how I really felt about him, and that was, I want to serve God, but I want him to stay a safe distance away so that I can be safe, and I can control this thing, and I don't want God that close. Now, that's a horrible thing for a pastor to say, isn't it? But out of God's love and grace, that's what he did. And he wouldn't let up. Until one day, finally, I just in frustration, I said, God, I want to. If you'll help me, I will. And in that moment, the picture changed. And I sensed him reaching out and taking me and pulling me onto his lap. And the tears flowed because something broke in that moment in my soul. It's like the mask that had been covering God broke away. And there was a deep reality. There was a deep relationship. There was an intimacy that began and has continued from that day. And I think if you talk to my kid, my two older kids were already in high school at that point. Two younger kids were quite a bit younger. And I think if you talk to the older two and the younger two would agree that they had a different dad after that. The older two never really experienced, but the younger two grew up with that experience of me experiencing God on his lap. The thing that kept me from doing that was this wrong view of God. That's why when A.W. Tozer says the most important thing about us is what we think of God, our view of God, is because everything rests on it. I became a different parent. I became a different husband. I became a different pastor. I became different because I saw everything different, experienced everything different. And so we understand that's why Satan wants to keep these distortions of God in front of us. Instead of seeing the real God for who he really is, he wants us to see God for something that he isn't, to keep us from actually experiencing God. And that opening up the joy and the stability and the strength and the, you know, all the good things that God wants to give us. So let me identify some examples of the wrong kind of God in your outline. Some people see God as a Santa Claus. Some people see God as a Santa Claus. You know, a big, jolly, kind, teddy bear kind of man who tells you to be good, but never really puts coal in your stocking. Unless you're Gary. He actually did. You'll have to ask him about that. You know, we think of God as, you know, everybody goes to heaven, God loves everybody, you know, that's the way some people view God. On the flip side of it, some people view God as a celestial cop. It's okay to laugh. This is God who is wielding a stick and a gun, watching to see when you're going to do something wrong, because you will do something wrong, and when he catches you, he'll hit you with the stick and give you a lecture. And a lot of people view God as that. Some people view God as a deal maker. A deal maker God who, if I do what I'm supposed to do, God will do what he's supposed to do. So if I'm good enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I pray enough, if I'm nice to people enough, if I give enough, then God has to do the things that I want. And so it's just this contract. And I'm always trying to get God to do what I want him to do. Some people see God as a non-judgmental buddy, you know, somebody to go shopping with or to go to the ball game with, who, you know, you talk with him and he just, this guy just wants to make you feel good, you know. So when you're whining and complaining about the stuff that's going on at work, he's just patting you on the back and saying, yeah, those people are bad, never really telling you the truth, that you're an idiot for the things that you're doing at work. That's not God. God is just this non-judgmental, you know, buddy to hang around with. Other people see God as a joy crusher. A joy crusher. And what you hear is, I don't want to surrender to God because he'll take away everything that I like to do. And he'll make my life just drudgery. He'll make me go to Africa or become a nun. You know, he'll make me do things I don't want to do. He'll take away everything that I like to do. Some people view God as a puppeteer. He's a puppeteer. He's up in heaven pulling the strings. He's in control of everything. And he could do things that would help me, but he doesn't, because really he just wants to be in charge and do the things that he wants to do and make us do the things that he wants us to do. Other people see God as a guilt-inducing, shaming, blaming parent. And we've all seen that, you know, and this is the God that is down on us, you know. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't want us on his lap. He wants us to do what we want him to do, and he'll blame you or make you feel guilty in order to get you to do it. And he's always up there in heaven nagging until we do. Those are just a few. There's a lot more, and I put a place for you to put your ideas if none of those caught it. Now, would you agree that you've heard or you've experienced people talking about God in each one of those ways? That's the distortion filter that sin puts over us. Now, the worst thing about that whole experience with God and him inviting me up on his lap is I didn't even know that I had the wrong view of God. And if you don't know you have the wrong view of God, you can't correct it because you don't know you need to correct it. But during those 6 months when God kept showing up and inviting me back to onto his lap, that's what he took me through, the process of showing how I was viewing God wrong. And for me, it was this God who was distant, who was harsh, who was not caring about me, this cop kind of parent. And all the time I'm preaching that God is love, that God cares about you, that God wants, you know, he died for you, and I was preaching all this stuff, not even realize that I had the wrong view of God. And it was killing me. It was making a mess of my life in several different ways because you can't trust a God like that. So when God came to me and showed me, he changed my understanding from God as that wrong view of God and began this process of discovering the right view of God. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you." That they know you. Now that word know is a word of intimacy. It's the same word that in the Christmas story, when it says God had appeared to Joseph, Joseph took Mary as his wife, but he did not know her until after Jesus was born. In other words, he didn't have any physical intimacy with her. And so when Jesus says, this is eternal life, not meaning heaven, meaning life that starts at the point when you have a relationship with God, eternity that starts now, this eternal life that makes us alive. He says that we might know God in this intimate way, in this deep, loving way, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that leads us to the second action. After we understand that wrong view that we might have, then we need to adopt the right view of God. And I think there are two different categories that all of the descriptions of God can fall into. The first one is, the first bullet point is holy God. Holy God. And our role with a holy God is to be obedient servants. God is a holy God. When I was praying and God gave me that picture, understand, he was sitting on the throne of the universe. He was not sitting in the gutter. He was not my buddy. He was God, almighty, holy God. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Holy means he's otherworldly than us. He's perfect. He's beyond us. Holy. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So here's the picture of Almighty God sitting on the throne of heaven with his feet propped up on the earth. He's just the enormity of who he is and the power that he has. He's holy, almighty God. He is the creator, and we are his creation. John 13:13, Jesus says to his closest friends, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's who I am." He says, Jesus says, "I'm the Lord." Now, this is right after he washed their feet, saying, I'm serving you as a servant. But then he gets up and he says, you know what? I'm Lord. And Lord means your obedient servant. So it was friends and servants at the same time. Romans 14, 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's coming a day when everyone will recognize God. When Jesus comes back, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, because he's God. He's God Almighty. And our job now is to acknowledge him as holy God. Speak to exalt him, praise him, honor him, and in our actions do everything that will treat him as Almighty God. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. He is all powerful. And by your outstretched hand, nothing is too hard for you." He is Almighty God, and there's nothing he can't do. He's all powerful beyond our imagination. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" When we see God as Almighty God, as holy God, we will recognize that we are nothing. We talked about last week of how when Jesus shows up, the response, when he shows up in his glorified form, the response is fear and oftentimes feeling that the person's going to die. Because when you come face to face with holy God, you recognize that you're nothing. And the only reason we are anything is because he values us. Holy God. We have to see God as holy, as all-powerful, beyond our comprehension, because he is holy God. What does it matter if we sit on God's lap if he's not really God? Doesn't matter. Have you ever had someone tell you, you know, in a time of maybe grief or deep sorrow or, you know, after tragedy, they say to you, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. You know, it's going to be okay. In those times, I just want to take them by the throat, you know, in a spiritual, pastoral kind of way. I shove them up against the wall and say, how can you tell me that it's going to be okay? You have no power in this situation, and you can't bring this person back to life. How can you tell me it's going to be okay? See, they're powerless. And if we view God as that, as powerless, then it doesn't matter whether he sits on his lap or not, because he's not God. And so before anything else, we have to recognize that God is Almighty God, all-powerful, all-present. He is in control over, ultimately, over everything. He's eternal with no beginning and no end. He is Almighty, Holy God. And we have to start there, and then we move to this. The second category is God as loving heavenly dad. And I want you to flip those two words. Loving heavenly dad. As loving heavenly dad. Once we see God as holy, then we can experience him as loving heavenly dad. Now, I'm sure you appreciated the pictures that I showed of my grandkids at the beginning, because I have the most beautiful grandkids in the world, and I'm sure you appreciated them, but not like I do. And you got pictures in your wallet or on your phone that if you showed me, I'd go, oh, that's cute. But I don't value them like you do, and they don't stir the feelings and the thoughts in me that they do for you. And if we don't get this understanding where God is our loving heavenly dad, then we don't have those feelings of him, because we're holding him at a distance. Intellectually, I knew before those experiences with God inviting me to his lap, intellectually, I knew that God was love, and I knew that God cared about me, but I didn't know it here. There are four people in my life who call me dad. I mean, you may call me dad, but you're not really my children. You act like it sometimes, but there are four people that I have this relationship with that is very, very special. God wants us to have every person that has ever lived to have that kind of relationship with him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That scripture identifies the nature of God. All these other things that we talked about with the holy God, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, sovereign, those are attributes of God, but this describes the nature of God, who God is. God is love in his nature. And that's where the right picture of God starts. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Here he's saying there's a tendency for people to think of God in fearful terms, because they only see God as all-powerful but not as all-loving, which is where I was. All-powerful, yes, but not all-loving. And so he says when Jesus came, died on the cross, resurrected, went back to the Father, and then sent his own spirit to live within us, he changed the relationship. He deepened the relationship. It was as if he was inviting every person to sit on his lap. He says, when that spirit came, and when you accepted Christ as Savior and you surrender to him, he says, when that spirit came, he didn't come with fear. It came with the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the most endearing term, the most familiar term, the most intimate term in the Bible that describes a relationship with God. It's the term that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was pleading with his daddy to allow him not to go to the cross. And so he's saying, we have received the Spirit that would cause us to cry out, Daddy, or Papa, or whatever intimate term that you would have of a dad. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. With a holy God, we are obedient children, but with a loving heavenly dad, our identity is as children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are going to receive all that God has for us, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. We honor God as obedient servants, but here's the next blank. We relate to him as children. We honor God as obedient servants, but we relate to him as children, as his kids. Our role with the holy God is obedient servants. Our identity and relationship with a heavenly dad is cherished children. To experience God as holy is to be in reverent awe. To experience God as loving heavenly dad is to be relationally intimate. To approach God as holy is to bow at his feet. To approach God as loving heavenly dad is to sit on his lap. You see, it's both and. It starts with understanding God as almighty, holy God. But then it's got to move to relating to God as loving heavenly dad. Almighty God, loving heavenly dad. An old Jewish proverb says that we don't see things as they are. We see them as we are. We don't see things as they really are. We see things as we are. In other words, there's this filter. And we see through this filter. We interpret life through this filter. And that filter, our identity, needs to be as dearly loved, cherished, honored children. Jesus chose a nickname for his followers. After walking in human form for over 30 years and then getting into his ministry when he began this movement and invited people to follow him, he chose kind of a mascot kind of name for his followers. And you'd think, you know, with the strong language, that, you know, when he gave us his mission statement in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, he said, you know, here's what I'm about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are especially those who are filled with demons. He says, I've come to proclaim liberty to them. I've recovery of sight to the blind. I want to heal people, all these powerful things. Set liberty those who are oppressed. He says, these are the powerful statements. And you would think with that kind of mission statement that when Jesus deliberately, intentionally chose a mascot for his followers, it would be something like mighty warriors, roaring lions, soaring eagles, fighting bulldogs. You know, that's the kind of mascot. If I'm rooting for a team, you know, I want it to be something that seems powerful. And Jesus proclaims in his mission statement, I'm going to heal, I'm going to cast out demons, I'm going to deliver people, I'm going to do all these things. And then Jesus chose a nickname or a mascot for us as his followers. And it wasn't fighting bulldogs. It was little children. Little children. Not just children even. Little children. He says, if you're going to know me, and if you're going to relate to me well, if you're going to experience this life that is really life, this eternal life that starts now, that is meaningful, if you're going to experience the life that, and begin to experience the life that Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin, if you're going to begin to recover that kind of relationship, you have to be a little child. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't sound like an option, does it? Here's what I discovered. Until I was willing to crawl into his lap, I never really experienced the life that is really life. Little children. He says you have to be little children. So Jesus, God as Almighty Holy God, and at the same time as loving Heavenly Dad, he says, you need to relate to me that way. So if we're to be little children, then God is loving Heavenly Dad. Because if we're to relate to him as little, if our mascot is little children, if our nickname is little children, then God has to be our loving Heavenly Dad. And we have to be willing. And so where do little children go when they're scared? When they're hungry, when they're tired, when they're hurt, when they don't know what to do, where do they go? They look for their parents' lap or their parents' arms. And that's what Jesus says we need to do. We need to stop viewing him with these wrong ideas, these wrong pictures of God, and we need to get back to that God is almighty, all-powerful Father, but he's also loving Heavenly Dad. That's what he wants for us. Little Brody, now he's 16 months old. He's been walking for a few months, and now he started to run, which brings in a whole new level of babysitting. Sheila watches him a couple of afternoons a week, and so when I get home from the office, I walk in the back door, and as soon as Brody spots me, he gets this big smile on his face, and then he runs, not away, he runs to me. And in fact, I've got my briefcase, usually I can't, you know, I've got my hands full, and so he'll run to me, and as soon as he gets there, and he's like this in front of me, he just... Because he's so excited, he can't wait for me to what? Pick him up and hold him in my arms. He's just so excited, he can't. You know what that does to a granddaddy's heart? That my grandchild is so excited to see me that he can't contain himself. He can't stop moving until he gets into his granddaddy's arms. Now, that's what he wants. He desires that, and he feels loved. He feels cared for. We just share a lot of good things. But you know who feels better? Me. And I think that's the way it is with God. As much as we long for him to take us in his arms, as much as we long for him to take our problems, to assure us it's going to be okay, as much as we want to know that this almighty, powerful God is on our side and he is working in our lives in ways that we can't even imagine, that he's going before us, he's coming behind us, and he's with us, as much as we want that and we want to be in his arms, he delights in having us there. Why in the world would God pursue me for 6 months and say, I want you on my lap? Because he loves me, but also because he wants so much to put his arms around and love on us. And the devil does not want us to get there. Because when you get there, there's nothing that can touch you. Because there's nothing more powerful than God. And when God's arms are wrapped around you, nothing can touch you. So what's your idea of God? What's your view of God? What are the wrong views of God that you've struggled with? Because there's still some residual stuff there that God has to check and God has to open up and God has to reveal so that he can show himself even more true to who he is. But what is it that you gravitate toward? And what do you need to do to experience that intimacy? And maybe for me it was a picture of being on his lap. For you it might be a picture of being in his arms or sitting on his shoulders or walking with whatever that picture is. What do you need to do to get there? Would you bow your heads? Please don't misunderstand me. It's not easy to get past the wrong views of God that have seeped into us, that the devil's intentionally planted in us. It takes courage. It takes surrender. It takes faith to believe that that's really what God wants for us. And that he really does love us that much. But what do you need to do courageously in faith with surrender in order to believe and live with God as your loving heavenly dad? You may not even know, except to just say, God, that's where I want to get. Show me whatever you need to show me. Do whatever you need to do in order to get me there. And I encourage you to pray that prayer because A.W. Tozer is exactly right. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing in our lives. It affects everything. So if that's your desire, would you just pray quietly between you and God? After me. Father God, thank you for loving me. I praise you that you are the holy God of the universe. And now I ask you to do whatever it takes to help me believe and help me to act with you as my loving heavenly daddy. I surrender to you, Lord. I ask that you would guide me step by step to experience you as you really are. Lord, I pray that you would honor that prayer. And that for each of us, as we go through our week, you would keep bringing us back to the picture of who you really are, and that we could experience the freedom, the life, the joy, the love, the peace, the contentment, the security, and all the things that you offer us as we sit on your lap. In the name of Jesus, we pray.